right, good morning everyone. Welcome, glad you're able to make it out, weather the storm. We're gonna start off with singing page number 6. I sing the mighty power of God. Let's stand together as we sing this hymn.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, then spread the foaming seas abroad and filled the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his realm and then all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with hope. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed wherever I turn my eye. In Christ survey the ground I tread, nor gaze upon the sky. There's not a plant or flower below, none gives thy glories low. And clouds arise and tempests flow, my order from thy throne. What of all that borrows life from thee is ever in my care. And every word that man can be, how God our present there.
All right, amen. What a privilege to begin that service with that wonderful hymn. Glad to see you here. Folks still coming in. I know it's sort of a snowy, icy day, depending on where you live. And certainly we understand if folks need to stay home today, be safe. But I know we have a lot of folks probably watching live stream. Glad to have you joining us this morning for our morning service. We did have Sunday school, tremendous lesson from the Word of God from 1 Peter on suffering from our evangelist. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to that, go back today sometime or this week and watch that. I think it'll be an encouragement and blessing to all believers in the area of suffering. Good to have choir here, and they'll be singing with us. Good to have the Cremards as well. And they were scheduled to be at a different church, but that church didn't have services. So they are with us, and they're in the choir serving, and that's a blessing. Looking forward to hearing from them here in just a little bit. Well, let's go ahead and begin this morning with a word of prayer. After that, you may have a seat, and the choir will minister in song here this morning. Father, we're grateful that we can gather today, Lord. We're thankful that some of the projected snow totals and ice that maybe was projected not quite as severe in this area. We know we have a lot of folks that live different areas, and there's certainly, Lord, some folks that couldn't come today, Lord, because of where they're at and the road conditions. But we're grateful, Lord, that we're able to have services today. I thank you, Lord, that things were melting pretty good here. I thank you for road crews, Lord, that worked hard to get the local roads and highways good. I thank you for those from the church that helped with our sidewalks and parking lots, Lord, that folks could come in and be safe. We're grateful for that, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful convenience we have of this church house, Lord, with comfortable seats and pews, Lord, and heat and electricity and sound. And Lord, we're so grateful that we can come today to worship you. Lord, I pray we sung that first hymn. I sing the mighty power of God with a heart overflowing with joy and praise that you are a mighty God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for a wonderful men's retreat. We thank you for a tremendous Bible, Lord, preaching and teaching this morning in the area of a believer and suffering and what the Bible says, Lord. Thank you for our evangelist, Lord. Strengthen him as he preaches this morning and tonight, Lord. And we're grateful that he could be here to minister to us. Lord, for those that are watching from home, maybe someone tuning in for the first time, not even associated with IBC, Lord, I pray today would be the day they trust Christ as Savior. I pray today would be the day some believers take the next step, Lord, in their walk with God, make some life-changing decisions. Lord, may you be honored today. May you be magnified. May you be glorified in all that's done. Well, thank you, and we praise you. We ask all these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated.
Did you think to pray?
In the
for loving favor as a shield today.
Oh, how praying rests the weary, prayer will change the night to day. So in sorrow and in gladness, don't forget to pray. When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another?
Take our hymn books again, hymn number 220 in our hymn book. Let's stand together once again as the choir will come down to join you as we sing. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing it out now, hymn number 20. Excellent greatness, praise him, praise him, ever in joyful song. Amen, Pastor.
Just before Shane comes with our final hymn, I do believe we have special music as well. I just want to introduce again, not everybody knows our evangelist Dwight Smith, been in full-time ministry evangelism since 1997. He's also a graduate of Ambassador Baptist College. When did you graduate? Same year? 95, all right, so he's I think the college started in 89, so he was one of the early ones there with Brother Beal. Some of you know Brother Beal and some of those men down there, and so is married, has 5 children. He mentioned that a little bit in Sunday school. Travels all around the United States, different countries, teaching and preaching. Has preached in Pennsylvania before, not necessarily up in this little neck of the woods, and we're thrilled to have him here. Busy schedule, he was in Georgia, flew up here, be flying out tomorrow morning, back down to Florida, then Texas, and all over the place. You can go on the website, learn more about their family, their testimonies, see his itinerary. You can keep him in prayer, and they've been a blessing. I'm trying to think of the first time I might have met him. I started dating my wife in 1993, and she was from Kings Mountain, Shelby. So I made my maiden voyage down there from Pennsylvania to meet the family, to meet the clan for a week, and got introduced to Kings Mountain, Shelby. Had never been in that area. Her parents attended and still do, Emmanuel Baptist in Kings Mountain, and that at that time was where Dwight's wife, they weren't married at that time, her family, the Caples, attended. So I sort of would run into them a little bit, didn't really have much, didn't know them a whole lot, didn't see them a whole lot, and things like that. But over the years, because of where they live, close to Asheville, we've had them many times with our youth group for speakers, for winter retreats, winter teen rallies, youth rallies, our Christian school, different things. Always been an encouragement and a blessing. In fact, their family were members of Temple for, 8 to 9 years. I even went whitewater rafting. You remember that? He came up for a whitewater rafting trip on the Pigeon there in North Carolina, and we used to do some neat things. So appreciate his friendship, appreciate his faithfulness for the Lord all these years, his zeal for the Lord, and great messages. God worked in a mighty way at the men's retreat. We're grateful for that. Glad that he can minister to us today. So after the hymn and special music, after that we'll dismiss our 2 youngest children's classes before our evangelist comes.
All right, and the next hymn is hymn number 350, Are You Washed in the Blood? Hymn number 350. We'll let you stay seated for this one. All right, 350.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing heart? Are you washed in the blood of a Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Spotless, honey, white as snow. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
On the last stanza, number 4.
Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Full singing just before the message. We do a special music this morning.
I'm a soldier of the cross. I'm a follower of the Lamb.
I'm a true believer in the Word of God, and a Christian now I am. I'm a soldier of the cross, I'm a follower of the King. When the trumpets sound and the banners wave, I will lift my voice and sing. For he's my hope, and he's my strength and stay, and he's the light that shines upon my way. I'm a soldier of the cross, and I walk where saints have trod. I am washed in water in the holy word, in the family of God. I'm a soldier of the cross, I'm a follower of the Lamb. I'm a true believer in the Word of God, and a Christian now I am.
I'm a soldier of the cross, I'm a follower of the King.
When the trumpets sound and the banners wave, I will lift my voice and sing. My shield is faith, his spirit is my sword. I'm girded round in the armor of the Lord. I'm a soldier of the cross, and the best is yet to be.
I've a home in heaven when the race is run.
I've a home in heaven when the race is won.
When my life is over, it has just begun in the family of God. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. There is peace and power in the promise of a crown in the family of God. In the family of God.
I was holding on for dear life through that whole song. That was good. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you for being here today. It's so great to have each of you. And appreciate you coming and being a part of the services. I'd like to invite you this morning to take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 20, would you? Proverbs chapter 20 in the scripture. We had a fantastic men's retreat. Man, I'll tell you, it was so good. The food was delicious and the fellowship was sweet. And I got another thing for the preaching, whoever gave their testimony about that. The fire preaching, I don't know, maybe that'll work, I don't know. You know, every preacher is always trying to think of alliterating everything. So, and praising the Lord and alliterating everything, and so that's really good. And I'm so thankful that you're here. Thankful for all you ladies and backing these men, and I'm sure you probably got a little bit of a break from the men this weekend, and I'm sure that's always needed. You know, every once in a while, my wife needs a break from me, and she breathes a little sigh of relief when I go out the door. But then it's always good to come back, and she's glad to see me, and I'm glad to see her. Speaking of which, men, I hope that this top hat thing is something you just jump right into. You need to get on Amazon and order you one right now. And I hope that you're not just ordering top hats. You better be doing something about flowers and chocolate and all of the other stuff. If she doesn't drop a hint, that's actually very concerning. I'm concerned about Pastor Boyer's marriage because he said his wife hadn't dropped a hint yet. Look here, you've got exactly 5 days. It's actually 4.5 right now. So you've got 4.5 days to figure this thing out. It's not going to be okay that you just tell her that you love her. That's not going to work. It's not going to work. You need notes. You need flowers. You need to do something in the next few days to shower your love and lavish your love upon your wife. So let me just say a word to the wise. You've been warned. And maybe you could write a poem. That would be good. Some of you have never written a poem in your life, and it would be good to write your first poem for your sweetheart and for your wife. And if you don't know, just borrow one, you know, and then sign your name at the bottom. I don't know. I don't know. I'm just trying to help you out here, folks. I'm trying to give you some good marriage counsel. It's a blessing. I'm so thankful for my wife and my family. We've been married 26 years and just a great blessing. Thank God for marriage and family and all that is entailed with it. Hope you'll pray for me as I leave and head down the road tomorrow. I'll be flying down to Florida and picking up meetings there, and I'm excited about that. And just am so grateful for this church and for all that you guys have put in to make this week a wonderful week, or this weekend a wonderful weekend. Let's pray right now and ask the Lord to help us as we get into the Word. Father, help me as I preach just now to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. I realize that nothing I say will be of any merit or value unless it's anointed by the Holy Spirit of God and filled with His Word. I pray, dear Lord Jesus, that You would do something in every heart. Help us, Lord, not to come to the Word of God as if we've heard it all before and we know it all, but I pray that we'd come with a heart of tenderness and humility and yieldedness to You. I pray, dear Lord Jesus, that if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Lord, we'll be careful to thank You and praise You for all that You do and all that You accomplish, because we ask this in the precious name that is above every name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Some years ago, I heard about a few preachers that would get together occasionally just to spend some time and encourage each other. And one was a Baptist preacher, and one was a Methodist preacher, and one was a Presbyterian preacher. And they got together, and they would go fishing, or they'd go hiking, or whatever. And, you know, they were both in, all three in the same occupation, basically. And so they just kind of needed to share some of their difficulties and challenges. And so they were out fishing one day, and right out in the middle of one of the casts, the Methodist preacher spoke up, and he said, "You know, men," he said, "I've been thinking about some things," and he said, "I've just been evaluating my life," and he said, "I'm a little concerned because of some things that have crept in, and I just need to just clear the air and get it out there for you." He said, "I, you know, confession's good for the soul." So he said, "Here's my confession." He said, "Every once in a while on the way home from the office," he said, "I'll stop in the local gas station and buy a lottery ticket." He said, "I know I shouldn't," and I said, "I know gambling's wrong, but you know, every once in a while I'd like to have a little extra spending money to buy some things, and you know, every once in a while I've cashed in." He said, "But I still feel badly about it, and I shouldn't do that, and I just want to clear the air and confess." Whew, I'm glad I said that. And there was kind of an awkward silence and pause between the other preachers, and the Presbyterian preacher spoke up, and he said, "Well," he said, "you know, since we're confessing," he said, "I guess it'd be good for me to confess a few things." He said, so he said, I'll just go ahead and confess. He said, "You know," he said, "I don't have it in my main refrigerator," and he said, "my main closet," he said, but I've got a couple bottles of wine at home," and he said, "every once in a while I like to take a nip," and he said, I probably shouldn't," he said, "I know it's not good," he said, but he said, "Whew, I'm glad I got that off my chest." And so now there was definitely an awkward silence, and the two preachers that had confessed were now looking at the Baptist preacher as if maybe he had something he needed to share. And they said, "Do you have anything you'd like to share?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Well, now you can't be that way. Don't be coy. There's probably something that you're struggling with, and it'd be good if maybe you just shared it with us. Your secret's safe with us. We won't let anything leave this boat." He said, "You don't want to know." No. They said, "We want to know, and you can be transparent, and it's perfectly okay." He said, "Well," he said, "all right." He said, "I wasn't going to say it." He said, "But I just love to gossip, and I can't wait to get back to shore." Now, if you're a gossip and you love to gossip, you need to get right with the Lord and ask Jesus to forgive you and not just wait to get back to shore. And if you gamble, then you need to get right with God, and you need to get that right with the Lord as a wicked, wicked sin. And you need to ask the Lord to forgive you for that. But I'm not preaching against gossip or against gambling. But I am going to preach what the Bible says about booze this morning. And I want you to see what God has to say about booze. There seems to be, I don't know why, but there seems to be some confusion on this very subject. But there shouldn't be any confusion, especially when one reads and studies the Bible. There should be absolute clarity. And the Bible gives us the clarity that we need. You know, God's Word cuts through all the confusion. And so I want to show you what the Bible says on this matter of booze. This isn't necessarily a typical message for a Sunday morning crowd, but yeah, I don't know, maybe there's some gamblers or some gossips here, and maybe there's some, maybe there's some that just struggle with the reality. You know, years ago, somebody said to Will Rice, he said, "You know, I thought Uncle John R. Rice, I thought he dealt with Hollywood a long time ago." And he said, "Well, that's true, but that was a long time ago." And you know, every generation needs to have some clear clarion voices that rise up and declare, "Thus saith the Lord," on every matter of life. The Bible deals with every area of our life. So let's see what the Bible says. It really doesn't matter what you think. I hate to break that to you. And it certainly doesn't matter what I think. But it does matter what God thinks. And God has told us what he thinks in the Word. So look at Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Look at that again. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Look a couple verses over, a couple chapters over to Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. And look at what the Bible says in Proverbs 23 and verse number 29. Proverbs 23 and verse 29. It says, who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it turneth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. The Bible says in verse number 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, I'm sure that probably everyone here has heard the statement, the Bible doesn't condemn drinking, it condemns drunkenness. How many of you have heard that statement? That's a false statement. And I want to prove to you from the Bible that it's a false statement. Those that say that haven't read their Bible. All throughout the Bible, God speaks clearly against drinking alcohol. Now listen clearly. In Proverbs chapter 23, he says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red. If it's wrong to look at it, it's certainly wrong to drink it. God always condemns drinking alcohol, and he can, of course, condemns drunkenness. But he always condemns drinking alcohol. And I want you to see that from the Bible this morning. The truth of the matter is that God hates the liquor traffic. He hates it with a passion. It is the drug of choice in our day. Young people, when they come of age, are often thrown a party. This is unconscionable to me. This is stunning to me that parents would bring their kids in when they're of age and have them get drunk. That makes zero sense. Parents are introducing their kids to a life of hardship and misery. In business parties, there's drinking and alcohol, and you're expected to drink. At Christmas parties, both at businesses and with families, there's alcohol, and you're expected to drink. In fact, if you don't drink, you're the odd man out. It is the drug of choice, and it has brought single-handedly more misery and heartache and trouble combined than all the other drugs combined. You say, wait a second, the other drugs are more powerful. They may be immediately more powerful, but alcohol gets you in sip by sip and nip by nip. And after a while, you get so blurred, you don't know the difference between whether you're drinking or whether you're drunk. And you just drink just a little bit more. I just want you to understand that if you drink alcohol, or you make alcohol, or you advertise alcohol, or you sell alcohol, or you condone alcohol, you are aiding and abetting the archenemy of God, the devil himself. I want you to see that someone or something that deceives you again and again, it will finally destroy you. And back to Proverbs 20 and verse number 1, where the Bible says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. What can we learn about the nature of alcohol? Well, it's a mockery. It mocks those that touch it and drink it and look at it. It mocks those. It rages, and it is deceptive. God is not just against drinking alcohol. He is against alcohol itself. Let's consider what the Bible says. First of all, today, I want you to notice the Bible data. The Bible data concerning this matter of wine. Now, there are three Hebrew words, and there are two Greek words, and there are several other words. There are actually about 14 or 15 different root words that are the source for the many words that we get from wine. In Genesis chapter 9, would you turn there, please? to Genesis chapter 9. I want you to see the first two mentions of it, at the very least, Genesis chapter 9 in the Word of God. I want you to see the first two mentions of alcohol in the Bible, Genesis chapter 9. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 20, Genesis 9 and verse number 20. Genesis 9 and verse 20, this is after Noah has built the ark and gone onto the ark and rescued his family and saved the world, literally, by saving his family. And after he comes off the ark, things begin to ferment much more quickly. And so the firmament, the bubble around the earth that created a water canopy and a tropical kind of atmosphere, the world around, was gone. It had caved in, and the water had, from the heavens, had rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The earth had been underwater for over a year. That's how long Noah was on the ark. And now things would ferment rapidly. After the flood, people lived shorter lives. Things did not grow as big as they once did, and now fermentation increased much more rapidly. Notice verse number 20. It says, and in verse 20, Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Watch now, I don't think this was a part of Noah's character. Some people say he went into a building project and that would drive any man into a drink, but I don't necessarily believe that. I think that Noah was typically and historically and characteristically someone who walked with God. I think he built this vineyard or grew this vineyard. He took of the grapes, fermentation set in a lot quicker, and inadvertently he got drunk. But what happened? The Bible says that his son, Canaan, or Ham, saw his father's nakedness and implicates that he may have done more than just see. And when he found out about it, Noah cursed Canaan. So we believe, as we study the Bible, in the principle of first mention, and that is the first mention of a thing in the scripture usually sets the precedent for the rest. So the first time that alcohol is mentioned in the Bible, it's in the context of nakedness, ignorance, shame, confusion, and a curse. Look at Genesis 19, 10 chapters later, much deeper into civilization. Genesis 19 and verse number 30. Notice what the Bible says in Genesis 19 and verse 30. It says, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. Stop for just a moment. For those of you that don't know, Lot has been a perfect example, or imperfect, however you want to say, of a carnal Christian. He has gone down to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's lived in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not witness in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He did not point people to the Lord in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He just blended in. And there is really nothing that we see in Lot's life. Just a tiny little thread in Genesis chapter number 12 and 13 of his worship life. And that's always connected to his uncle Abraham. And that's it. That's the only thing we know about his worship life. And we wouldn't even know that the man is saved until we get to the book of 1st and 2nd Peter, where the Bible says he vexed his righteous soul from day unto day with their unlawful deeds and seeing and hearing. That's the only thing we know about him. So he was down in Sodom. His three daughters got married, and they started to have a family. His two daughters were remaining at home, and in Genesis 19, in the early part of the chapter, these two angels come to visit him. They've told Abraham they're going to Sodom and Gomorrah. They're going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is pleading and interceding for Lot and for his family. He gets down there, and now that he's down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, or now that the angels are down there in Sodom and Gomorrah, they see the wickedness. Lot brings these two angels inside. The men of the city surround the house and they beat on the doors and they say, bring these men out that we may know them. That's not going to Starbucks. They wanted to know them in a wicked and a homosexual kind of way, in a perverted way. And Lot said, no, I don't want you to hurt my guests. He knew they were heavenly messengers. He said, here, you can have my two daughters. Do to them as is good in your eyes. But don't do anything to my guests. Now, is there anybody that's here that's a dad of a daughter that finds that repulsive? I can't even imagine that. But here, he's willing to do that, save face with his heavenly guests, and they can do whatever these perverts want to his daughters all night long. And so the Bible says that God sends judgment, and the angels smite all those men with blindness, and they wearied themselves all night to find the door. This is the context of Genesis 19. Then the angels say, Lot, you better get out of here and get your family and leave Sodom. So he finally takes the word of God seriously. He goes and warns his three daughters that were married that there's judgment coming. And the Bible says he seemed to them as one that they seemed to him as one that mocked. He was just a joke. It was just a big joke because there's nothing about his life that had pointed people towards God up to this point. And finally, he's arguing the whole way. And an angel grabs Lot's arm and Lot's wife's arm. And another angel grabs Lot's remaining daughter and other remaining daughters. You know, the two that he was going to use as bartering chips with perverts. And drags them out of the city and says, get out of here. Go to the mountains. He says, oh, no, please don't send me to the mountains. Send me to another city. And the angel said, do whatever you want. Just get out of here and don't look back. Lot had no power or influence or leadership over his wife to keep her from looking back. And when the first fireball fell and Sodom and Gomorrah began to burn and be destroyed by fire and brimstone, Lot's wife looked back. Maybe she was thinking about her dish cabinet. Maybe she was thinking about her Lexus. I don't know. Maybe she was thinking about her kids and her grandkids. Who knows? But she turned and looked back, and God turned her instantly into a pillar of salt. You can go there now in that valley and find pillars of salt. And one of them may very well be Lot's wife. This is the context. Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 30. And verse 31, and the firstborn said unto the younger, these are the two daughters, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father, let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. Now they were able to get their daughters out of Sodom, but they couldn't get all of Sodom out of their daughters. And they snuck a couple bottles of hooch along with them, and they get out of the Sodom into the cave. And what do? In an act of shame and wickedness, they commit immorality with their dad two nights in a row, and now they're pregnant with their dad's child. The second mention of alcohol in the Bible is not in a good context, not in a church service, not in a fellowship, not in a social drinking setting. It is in the context of shame and incest and wickedness and immorality and debauchery. I don't think it's looking too good for alcohol. I don't think we're going to make the case that drinking is okay, but drunkenness is not. I think you're going to have to conclude by the end of this whole message that the Bible is not only against drunkenness, but the Bible is against drinking, and anybody that goes around saying it is just plain ignorant, including hundreds of preachers that do. Listen to the scripture. In Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3, not drinking and total abstinence was a part of the Nazirite vow. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 20, you should write these passages down and study them later. Drinking alcohol is an evidence of rebellion amongst young people. In Deuteronomy 29 verses 3 through 6, abstinence shows you to guide you to a purer knowledge of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 1, 14 and 15, Hannah was a teetotaler. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 28, Amnon, the brother or half-brother of Absalom, was murdered by Absalom in a drunken brawl. In 2 Samuel 11 and verse 13, David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, tried to deceive her wife, Uriah, by using alcohol. In 1 Kings 20, 13 through 21, a drinking army lost against its enemy. In Esther 1, 3 through 22, drinking was what destroyed the marriage of a king and a queen. Proverbs 21 and verse 17, strong drink, the Bible tells us, leads to poverty. In Proverbs 23, 21 through 35, drinking is forbidden. It leads to immorality, confusion, and a whole grain mess. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 3, drinking is vanity and emptiness. The wisest man that ever lived told us so. In Ecclesiastes 10:17, blessing was promised upon the nation that does not yield to alcohol. In Isaiah 22 and verse 13, drinking and carnality walk hand in hand. In the book of Isaiah 28 and verse number 7, the prophets and the priests erred through drinking and were destroyed by it. In Jeremiah 35, 5 through 8 and verse 14, God promised blessing upon a family that four generations into it refused to drink. In Habakkuk 1, 2 and verses 15 through 16, the Bible says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink. In Daniel chapter 1, 5, 8 and 16, in Daniel 10 and verse 3, God blessed Daniel for being a total abstainer from alcohol. In Daniel 5, 1 through 29, Belshazzar's blindness was a result and his blasphemy was a result of his drinking alcohol. In Luke 1 and verse 15, the greatness of John the Baptist was due in part to his abstinence. He was a Nazirite. In Luke 12 and verse 45, Jesus warned against the evils of drinking. In Romans 13:13, the Bible says we're to walk not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness. So he warns us against drinking and rioting. And rioting there isn't like our modern word of breaking things up and lighting things on fire and throwing Molotov cocktails. Rioting in the Bible is the party lifestyle, which is everything from one drink to being passed out in the gutter. In Romans 14 and verse 21, drinking causes a weak Christian to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 11, 22, the Lord's table was no place for alcohol. Did you know that whenever it talks about the Lord's table and taking the elements of communion, it never refers to it as wine. It only refers to it as the fruit of the vine. In the book of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, the Bible says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the same is true in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, God is not for drinking. He is not for something that mocks, rages, and deceives. He's against it. I want you to understand this. This is so vital. This is so important to understand because there's a lot of confusion. Number one is the Bible data. At number two, I want you to notice with the Bible data, I want you to understand that sometimes you will find a passage that seems to say one thing and you will find many passages that say another. For instance, there are some passages like in 1 Timothy when Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. What's he saying? And you'll find a passage over there in Proverbs chapter 30 where it says, if you're discouraged or you're down, drink a little wine. It'll cheer you up. And what's he saying? Well, listen to me first. I want you to understand that if one passage seems to say one thing and many passages say another, you interpret the one by the many, not the many by the one. There are a very few passages in the Bible. The Bible speaks of strong drink in the book of Jeremiah as a part of the blessings that you go in and get. And nobody here that's sensible at all is saying you can't have alcohol in the form of NyQuil to deaden the pain. We're not saying that. If somebody here had a bullet in their body and they needed to take a little nip of whiskey to deaden the pain, nobody here is talking about that. We're not talking about that. But we are against social sips, social drinking, alcohol, period. We are against alcohol. We're not talking about using it for medicinal purposes. When Paul was speaking to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy, he was saying to Timothy, hey, the water in your area is very, very much polluted. You have stomach problems. Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. It is a known fact that grape juice and grapes have a strong medicinal value. There was a lady that once went to a church in Emmanuel Baptist in Kings Mountain that had lupus. And for a whole month, she did nothing but eat grapes. She had lupus, but she also had a tumor, and those grapes shrunk that tumor down. So God made the grapes. God knows there's value in the grapes, but he's not saying to Timothy, hey, have a little sip with some of your deacons just for fun. He's not saying that at all. And so I just want you to see that wine in the Bible is sometimes referred to as grape juice, but it's using the word wine. Sometimes it's used as alcohol, but it uses the word wine. You say, preacher, why didn't they just use the word alcohol? Well, we do that same thing. We talk about cider. In the fall, we talk about cider. It could be cider that's been sitting there for a while and may be a little bit nippy. And we talk about cider that's good for you and that is enjoyable, that you heat up or that you serve with ice. So we talk about the same thing. We use the same word for both good and bad. We do that now. You can go in and you need to be careful going into some of these gas stations because it'll say lemonade, but you better see whether it's hard or not. Am I right? So we do the same thing. My simple point is that it takes discernment and study to see. Context will help you understand whether the wine mentioned in the Bible is good or bad. If you find it in Belshazzar's feast in Daniel 5, and they're drinking and they're praising false gods and they're drinking with the vessels used in temple worship, it's not good, it's bad. If you find it when they're having love feasts with the early church, it's not bad, it's good. And that's just the way it is interpreted in the Bible. And so I just want you to see this. Number two is I want you to notice the blinding deception. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I just want to ask, how many of you here like to be mocked? You like to be mocked. Nobody here likes to be mocked. Now, I like practical jokes. How many of you like practical jokes? I like practical jokes. Everybody needs to like practical jokes, giving and receiving. It's all good. But I just want you to understand that this is not just a practical joke. And wine and the winemakers and the alcohol makers are not just trying to do a practical joke. Number one, they're interested in money. And number two, they don't care what happens. They don't care what is left in the wake of their making money. You ask a police officer how much, go ahead, you ask a police officer how much of the trouble that he has to deal with is connected to alcohol. It's a high percentage, not a low percentage. Is all the Bible wine, is all of it alcoholic? Some folks seem to think so. Some time ago, a preacher friend of mine made me aware of a book written by some seminary professor and published by some quote-unquote fundamental Christian seminary on the subject of alcohol and wine. So I said, well, I'm going to get this book and read it. It's probably going to help me. It'll probably give me some ammunition. And so I got it, and the school had for many years taken a strong position. So I read it, and I was totally shocked. I was completely unnerved by it. Throughout the book, there's a minor plea at best for a total abstinence position. The conclusion gave a vague plea for abstinence, but throughout the book, arguments were made again and again for moderation, for a one wine theory. That means all the wine in the Bible is alcoholic. And it bothered me. And so I said, that's it. I'm going on the warpath. And I've been preaching against it ever since. Now, I've been preaching against this before, but I just want you to understand there's great confusion. And I personally talked to the author. And you know, he acted like a little third grade girl. He just acted like a little petty girl. He hung up on me twice in the conversation, and I never raised my voice. He should be ashamed of himself just for the way he behaved. But you know, seminary professors, they kind of like you as long as you always agree with them. And the moment you disagree with them, well, they get their hackles up and they get all upset because they think the sun rises and sets on their seminary or their teaching, and it just doesn't. And so throughout the conversation, I asked him several questions. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, do you think that drinking alcohol is a sin? And he interrupted me. I was going to ask, is a sin? He said, no. I said, wait a second. You mean if I take a bottle of wine, alcoholic wine, or I get a can of beer right now and I drink, it's not a sin? No, it's only a sin if you get drunk. I said, well, what's to say that? How do you get to that point? One person can hold his wine a whole lot better than another. I have a friend in Virginia that could have 23 tequilas before he got drunk. Well, okay, I don't think that's most people. So is he okay at 23 tequilas? He can drink up to 23 and not sin? What nonsense, what wickedness, what foolishness, what ignorance. This guy didn't have enough common sense to come in out of the rain. And so I just want to ask you a few questions. Is all based upon what we see from the Bible? Is all wine in the Bible fermented and alcoholic? Well, go home this afternoon, get you some grapes and squeeze them down into a cup. Is that alcohol the moment it drops into the cup? Of course not. In order to make alcohol, you have to have a certain amount of sugar, a certain amount of yeast, a few other ingredients, and a certain kind of temperature. That's what you make alcohol with. And so I want you to consider the following quotes compared to the Bible that we just looked at. He says, quote, our survey of the biblical data will show it is difficult to conclude that biblical wine was unfermented. Again, he said, quote, a fair evaluation of the way Scripture uses various Hebrew and Greek words. Always beware of somebody that throws Hebrew and Greek around like they're so smart. Always beware. Whenever somebody starts throwing Hebrew and Greek around, I know some Hebrew and I know some Greek, but whenever somebody starts throwing around like they're so smart, this is what I do. I grab my wallet out of my back pocket and I put it in my front pocket and I keep my hand on it. Because that person is not to be trusted. Especially when they're throwing Hebrew and Greek words around and taking a position that has historically been very well established in the Bible and is all throughout contrary to that position, that person's not to be trusted. He says, a quote, a fair evaluation of the way Scripture uses various Hebrew and Greek words for wine and strong drink demonstrates that they all refer to alcoholic beverages. He's trying to talk about a one wine theory. Again, quote, we have seen that God intended his people to view alcoholic beverages as a blessing from his hand, just as they appreciated all agricultural products from the land he had given. Oh, we're supposed to appreciate all agricultural products? Well, does that mean I can smoke pot and appreciate all agricultural products? Does that mean, ladies and gentlemen, that I can go out and smoke some marijuana or some weed? Or how about some poppy seed? Anybody want some poppy seed? We can appreciate some poppy seed and just get high on that. How about I appreciate some of the other agricultural products, like the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? God did not intend for me to enjoy and appreciate all agricultural products. This guy needs to come up for air every once in a while. Here's another question. Is it acceptable for a Christian to drink in moderation? Consider these quotes. Quote from the author, wine is a blessing only if consumed moderately. Again, quote, Paul does not forbid the drinking of wine, only drinking to excess. What is excess? What's excess to one may not be excess to another. Another, quote, because of the potential for causing drunkenness, the New Testament authors mandate moderation in the consumption of wine. Again, in the case of the overseer pastor, Paul states the qualifications of moderate use of wine using slightly different terminology. Again, it was particularly important for leaders in the church to set a good example in moderation. Just think, Brother Cromard, what you've been missing all these years. He's saying, you know, pastor, go ahead, have a little sip every once in a while. Go ahead and drink with your buddies. Go ahead and, while you're at it, you might as well break out some cards and gamble a little bit. Maybe you can increase the offering. He says, quote, Christ ate the same food and drank the same everyday alcoholic wine as did the typical person of his day. What? Let's consider this last question. Did Jesus turn the water to an alcoholic beverage? Quote, he said, I have no desire to pick a fight with my brethren over this issue. That means he knows a fight's going to happen. And it's happened. It's on, because I'm not afraid of a fight. He says, I have no desire to pick a fight with my brethren over this issue, but I maintain that an objective reading of the narrative strongly supports the conclusion that Christ made a fermented product. The logical conclusion is that the wine Jesus made was alcoholic. What blasphemy. I want you to turn to John 2 right now, would you? John 2. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Because this is what a lot of people run to. They say, well, Jesus turned the water to wine. Jesus turned the water to what would be equivalent to our grape juice, not to an alcoholic beverage. He was at a wedding feast. I want you to think with me, especially those of you that have had alcohol in your background. Some have not been raised with alcohol, and thank God for it. My grandpa made a really important decision for our family, and that decision was to avoid alcohol. His daddy was a drunk, and his three brothers were drunks. And they never, as far as I know, ever trusted Christ. So my great-grandpa and my three great-uncles are in hell today because of alcohol. I'm going to fight over this issue. And I'm going to stand until I have one last breath in me. In John chapter 2, everybody wants to talk about Jesus turning the water to wine. Notice what the scripture says in verse number 3. It says, and when they wanted wine, that means they were running out. They probably didn't project this many people coming. Maybe they didn't project the temperature and the thirst that everyone would have. So when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now these were big water pots. We're talking like what Jesus did was he made like about 160 gallons. These were big water pots. And the scripture says that they filled the water pots up to the brim and with water. In verse number 8, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. That would be like the MC of the event. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, just from pure face value, without knowing all the language and all the verbiage and really looking at it closely, you would have to understand a few things. He is saying men have well drunk. And most of the time when men have well drunk, they bring out the bad wine. Why? Because you can't hardly taste it and you don't really know. And that's in a regular setting where there is alcohol. But he said, you've brought out the best wine and saved it until now. I have a friend in North Carolina that said, Dwight, I grew up with alcohol and grew up around alcohol. And he said, usually when someone is drunk, he said it didn't say they were drunk. He said they had well drunk. And he says, usually in a drunken party, when someone has had one too many, after a while they just give him water. And he doesn't tell the difference between water and alcohol. Or they give him a coffee. He said, I've been at certain parties, excuse me, he said, where there's alcohol flowing freely, and this guy that's been drinking too much wants another one, and so they pass it around, excuse me, and they all spit in the cup, and he drinks it, and nobody knows the difference. So if this were a drunken orgy with godless people who were blaspheming God and were drinking alcohol, they wouldn't have said what the governor of the feast said. The governor of the feast said, you've saved the best wine until now. You've saved the best wine until now. Get this, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus Christ is not a bootlegger. And he is not a bartender. And he did not turn water to wine so that you could justify your habit and your addiction and something that God condemns all throughout the Bible. I just want you to understand, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Are you deceived when you believe one lie at one moment on one day, or when you believe it 10 times a day? When are you deceived? Will you be deceived? Will you take the first step? Young people, look right up at me, young people. I'm challenging you today to never take the first sip. If you never take the first sip, you won't be lying face down in a gutter in your own vomit. If you never take the first sip, you'll never be staggering across the threshold of your home and beating your wife and children. If you never take the first sip, you'll never squander your family income on something as wicked as booze. You say, preacher, sounds like you're heated about this. Absolutely, and without apology. I ask, will you deny God's word? Will you continue on with the beer you have in your refrigerator at home, or the wine you have in your cellar? Or will you go home and pour it in the one place that it belongs, the toilet? I want to say the sewer is too good for your beer. You say, well, preacher, I spent a lot of money on that. Well, it's your loss. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. The cost to you and to your family and to your children and to your grandchildren for keeping the vile poison in your home will be far greater than whatever you spent on the 54 Chardonnay. If you're going to obey God's word, you better obey it now. Or are you going to retranslate it to fit your opinion or ignore it altogether just so you can be deceived? Do you love to be lied to be mocked? To be schmoozed? I don't. And I don't believe anyone here loves to be deceived. But if you take the first drink, or if you drink moderately, or if you drink socially, or if you tell, if you sell the filth, or you buy the poison, or you offer it to others, or you condone its drinking and filthy traffic in our world, you're taking sides against God and His Word. And you're taking sides with the devil and all the demons of hell. Do you know one of the greatest reasons why I believe we can say Jesus did not turn the water to wine? Well, number one, he's the author of the Bible. In Leviticus chapter 10, he says priests are not to drink wine. It's clear. They're not even to drink it. Do you know what he is? According to Hebrews chapter 7, he's the great high priest. He's the great high priest. And ladies and gentlemen, as the great high priest, he would not drink it. In fact, he'd do what he said in Proverbs 23. He wouldn't even look at it. Another reason why Jesus never turned the water to alcohol is because he's the King of Kings. And in Proverbs chapter 30 and 31, it says, it is not for kings to drink. So as the priest and the king, he wouldn't drink this stuff. I know it's justified every which way, but don't you find in society that the devil justifies sin? God doesn't justify sin. God wants to justify sinners when they repent of their sin. God wants to justify sinners. He wants to set us free to sin from sin. Sin is not our ally, it is our enemy. And it's high time we call it that. We're in a mess today because we haven't been willing to call terrorism, terrorism, and an enemy, an enemy. And the truth of the matter is that it brings all kinds of wreck and heartache and horror in a home. I mean, maybe you should just come to me and let me introduce you to a lady that used to rent from us and go to our church, and her husband was too in love with drink to be any kind of a husband and a father to her and to her daughters. And her youngest daughter takes his name. She had a hole in her heart when she was a little baby and has had 3 or 4 surgeries, and he's never been there once. Why? Because he's too in love with another girlfriend and another daughter named Booze. Maybe we should talk about that. Maybe we could have people here who have had the wreck and ruin of alcohol seep in and slither into your home and create all kinds of heartache and division. Maybe you could just stand and testify and probably do a lot better preaching on this than me. I just want you to see that we as believers are also kings and priests, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 and Ezekiel chapter 44 and verse 21. And as such, we should be teetotalers. Do you realize that just a little over 100 years ago, there was a rising movement across this country, and there was enough character and enough sense amongst Christians and Bible-believing churches in the warp and woof of the fabric of this country that we created an amendment against alcohol? That should tell you something. And by the way, did you know there wasn't just prohibition in America? There was in many other places of the world. In Canada, a Catholic priest in the 1850s had enough sense to see the horror of alcohol that he rose up a national movement against it and made it illegal in Canada. It ought to be illegal. He's a preacher. Well, just because it was illegal didn't mean it went away. No, but at least we understood what it was. Evil. Evil. Maybe we should legalize pot and legalize immorality and legalize whoredom and legalize sex trafficking. That way, we wouldn't have to fill all the jails. Do you see the illogical end of that? While we're at it, why don't we legalize murder and deception and thievery and just open up the bank vaults and let anybody come and take whatever they want? Do you see how wicked it is? Look here, I was preaching in Michigan some years ago, and a lady said to me after one of the services, "Thank you for that message on Monday night. Thank you for that message on Monday night. God spoke to my heart." I said, "Well, praise the Lord." And I remember that Monday night message. The Lord was helping me, and the hand of God was on the service in a way like few others. She said, "You know what I did? I went home, and I got all my peach schnapps, and I poured it down the toilet." She said, "I love peach schnapps." And she said, I would eat peach schnapps and dark chocolate. And she said, "I love that." Now, ladies, don't get nervous. I'm not preaching against chocolate this morning. And honestly, as she starts to tell me all this, I'm thinking in my mind, I didn't say anything about drinking in that message. In fact, I know I didn't say anything about peach schnapps. I don't ever preach against peach schnapps. I barely know how to pronounce it, much less preach against it. Peach schnapps. And she's telling me, "Oh, it was so good, and God helped me. And wow, what an amazing thing." And I told my husband, "Guess what I did? I got rid of all my peach schnapps." And he said, "You did what?" And in my mind, I'm thinking, I didn't preach against any of that. Now, you know what I find amazing, Brother Boyer? Is I can preach a message and not mention booze or peach schnapps one time, and the Holy Spirit of God can go right to the heart of a Christian who's tender and goes home and deals with a problem. I can preach a whole message against booze, and the people that love it and defend it are just digging in their heels saying, "Boy, I can't wait till this message is over. I don't know where they found this blonde-headed midget from North Carolina, but I hope he never comes back," and dig in their heels and say, "I ain't getting rid of my booze." You tell me the end of that. Number one is the Bible data. Number two is the blinding deception. Number three is the blasting destruction. This and I'm through. The blasting destruction. The Bible says strong drink is raging. That means it rages like a wild tornado in the midst of the Midwest. It rages like a hurricane, the hurricane did over the mountains of North Carolina and Tennessee. It rages. It rages. Do you know the Nolichucky River Dam at its height? When the hurricane was raging, it was taking over 1.2 million gallons of water. That's twice as much as the Niagara Falls at its height. I want you to listen to the statistics, and these statistics are almost 20 years old. It is estimated that in 2007, nearly 13,000 people died in alcohol-impaired traffic accidents. It is concluded that these deaths constitute 20 or 30% of the 41,000 total traffic fatalities. The Surgeon General estimates that same year, approximately 5,000 persons under the age of 21 die from alcohol-related injuries involving underage drinking each year. More than 40% of individuals who start drinking before the age of 13 will develop alcohol abuse or alcohol dependence at some point in their life. So at what point do we say, this is bad, this isn't good? This is not acceptable, this is wicked. Bob Jones Sr. said, I would rather have a daughter of mine drink alcohol. I would rather have a daughter of mine drink arsenic than alcohol. He declared that there never was a baser lie hatched in hell than that a man has a right to take a drink of whiskey if it pleases him to do so. After one of his fiery denunciations, which he stilled the audience into a dead silence, he burst forth with a picture of the home of a saloon keeper. He builds his home of human hearts and uses lifeblood for mortar. The plaster of his walls is made from the lining of human stomachs. In his shop of hell, he hardens human brains out of which to make the tile for his bathroom. The carpets on his floors are the linings clipped from the coffins of the dead and woven into the fabrics of blood. His windows, curtains are widows in weeds, colored by a demon brush, dipped into liquid fire. His home is lighted by the smile of a baby and the luster of a mother's eye, stolen by his own hands from his neighbor. Homes. The flowers about the place are roses of beauty plucked from the cheeks of the innocent. His pleasure fountains are tears of woe distilled in the houses of despair. The music by which he dances is the wail of the widow and the cry of the orphan ground by the hand of the devil from hell's awful organ, and every demon keeps step to the music. You've got saloon men in this town who have built their homes out of the whiskey business, and every time they step into their bathrooms, they walk on the tiles built of human brains. I'd rather live in a cabin in a desolate swamp than in a palace built of money out of the tears wrung from the orphans of this country. It became a highway robber before I'd go to into the I'd become a highway robber before I'd go into the liquor traffic. That was a preacher of years gone by. Sound like he had a little more character than a later seminary professor. Billy Sunday said, I am the sworn, eternal, and uncompromising enemy of the liquor traffic, and have been for 35 years. I saw that 9/10 of the misery, poverty, wrecked homes, and blighted lives were caused by booze. I saw it rob men of their manhood and clothe them in rags, take away their health, rob their families of the last drop of money, incite the father to butcher his wife and child, rip the shirt off the back of a shivering man, take the last drop of milk from the breast of a nursing mother, send women to steaming over a washtub to manicure their fingernails, to the quick to get money, to feed the hungry brood, while it sent their father home from their hell holes, a bleary-eyed, bloated face, staggering, reeling, jabbering, wreck, while all hell screamed with delight and heaven wept and the angels hid behind their harps. He said, I drew my sword and have never sheathed it and never will, as long as there is a distillery or a brewery or a bootlegger or a speakeasy on earth. Where's this kind of preaching today? Number four, I want you to notice the blessed deliverance. I didn't come to just preach against a particular sin. I came this morning to point you to the cure. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, Whosoever will, let him drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. A lot of times when I'm preparing a message, I'll occasionally run it by my brothers. My one brother is a wood refinisher and my other brother is a painter. And they're just regular blue-collar guys that have a whole lot of common sense. So I was waxing eloquent on my points. And my brother Dan said, Dwight, we don't need alcohol, we have Jesus. And that's true. Jesus is enough to satisfy your thirst. He's enough to satisfy your soul. For the Christian in John 7 and verse 37 and 39, Jesus said, in that great day of the feast, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come. In the book of Ephesians 5:18, it says, here you go, be not drunk with wine when it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, the answer to alcohol and the antidote to alcohol is the full, never-ending supply of the Spirit's satisfaction and fullness. And for the lost, Isaiah 55 and verse 1 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come and drink of the fountain of the water of life freely. And the last invitation of the Bible is what I just quoted, Revelation 22 and verse number 17. Jesus satisfies. Just last Monday, I went out and I went to Pinole, California. Pinole was located about 30 minutes north of where I was preaching this past Monday. And I went there because there is where a family that I know personally was changed with the gospel. It was where Joe Kelly would live. And Joe Kelly and his family, he had five boys. One was a brand new baby. He worked in the cutting edge of the IBM computer technology back in the 70s. And he was a good man, but he was a drunk. And when he was a drunk, he was a mean drunk. And his wife had been raised in the mountains of Western Virginia, and she'd had enough. And so she found a little Baptist church right there on the edge of the corner of that little community, First Baptist Church of Pinole, California, pastored by Pastor Clark. And those men just took her and her family and took Joe in and loved them. One of the men of the church said, "Joe, I hear you commute down into San Francisco." He said, "I do." He said, "Well, if you want, you can ride in with us." And he said, "If you want, you can ride back with us." And they just loved him. Sometimes he'd ride in on a Friday, but he wouldn't come back on a Friday night because he was drunk. Sometimes Mrs. Kelly would call the pastor, Clark, and say, "My husband hasn't come home. Could you try to find him?" And he'd go out and he'd find him in a bar and he'd get him home and he'd bring him back to his wife. And she loved him. But this marriage was about to go. It was about to be destroyed. One day, Joe saw that his family wasn't there and he'd been drinking. And he said, they said they were going to church. It's not even Sunday. Why are they at church? It's like a Saturday. And he staggers over to the church and he's kind of looking out. And his pastor, Pastor Clark, steps out and says, "Hey, Joe, come on in here." He said, "Oh, no, no, Pastor." He said, "I couldn't do that." He said, "Why?" He said, "I've been drinking." He said, "Get in here." He said, "I need a partner for the three-legged race." So he got a drunk to help him be help him win, or at least try. And you know, they just loved him. You see, Pastor Clark had had an abusive home because of alcohol and drink, and he knew that somebody needed to be rescued from it. One day, Joe Kelly was sitting at a bar in San Francisco, and he looked across at himself in the mirror, and he was just overwhelmed, knew that he was about to lose his wife and his family and his job and everything that he loved. And he said, "I got to get rid of this." And a voice whispered, "You'll never shake free of this." And he knew that voice wasn't from God. And he got up and he went into the bathroom and he got down by the stool and he got up and he said, "Jesus, please save me. If you'll rescue me from this drink, I'll serve you all my life." He got up, he walked out, paid for the booze, and he was set free. You know how I know? Because his youngest son, who was just a baby at the time, is my best friend. We grew up together in church. I would never have thought that was a part of Joe's life. But Keith Kelly, Joe's son, and I would go out and preach when I was in high school. And one of us would preach, but just before we preached, Joe Kelly would get up and tell his testimony. And then he'd sing, "'Twas a life filled with aimless desperation. Without hope, walked the shell of a man. Then a hand with a nail print stretched downward. Just one touch, and a new life began. And the old rugged cross made the difference in a life bound for heartache and defeat. And I will praise him forever and ever, for the cross made the difference for me." And my precious friend, it'll make a difference for you as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to thank you for your patient attention to the Word of God. I know this is a bit of an unusual message for a Sunday morning, but you've been so kind and so attentive. Thank you. I wonder, with your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here and you said, "Brother Dwight, I'm saved. But as you were preaching this morning, booze is not my struggle. But God's convicted my heart about some other sin. Some other way I've been seeking to satisfy my life and my heart. And I realize that's all wrong and all misplaced. And I need to go to Jesus. And I need to ask His Holy Spirit to help me. Preacher, I know that I'm saved, but this morning God has convicted my heart about sin in general or some other sin specifically. Would you pray for me that I would live in victory and not defeat?" If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? Is there anybody here like that? God bless you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank God. I want to ask question number two. Now, some of you maybe have already made a commitment like this, but I'm asking folks to make a commitment. If you haven't, now would be a good time to say, with God's help and by God's grace, Brother Dwight, I see this as the Bible sees it, a sin, and I don't want any part of it. I don't want any part of it because of the wreck that it causes, and I don't want any part of it because of the prohibition God gives against it in the Word. And from this point forward, whatever has happened in the past, I want to make a commitment before a holy God that with God's help, I'm not going to touch a drop of alcohol. If that's you, would you slip up your hand right now? Amen. Amen. Is there anyone else? I know many of you have probably already made a commitment like that, and that's wonderful. But what an important decision needs to be made to say, I'm not having any part of this. God's against it, and so am I. And Jesus died on the cross to save me from it, so I shouldn't want anything to do with it. Anyone else? A preacher, I'm making a commitment. I'm not having any part of this. Question number three, how many of you can say without doubt, Brother Dwight, I know I'm saved. I'm not perfect. I have a lot to learn, but I know I'm saved. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and there's been a point in time when you've called upon the name of Jesus, would you slip your hand up high as a testimony to that fact? Preacher, I know I'm saved. God bless you. You can put your hands down. I wonder, is there anybody here that would say, Brother Dwight, I don't know that. I wish I did. I'd like to know. If there's a way to know, I'd like to get it settled. If that's you, would you just slip up your hand right now? I'll not embarrass you. I just want to pray for you. God bless you. Is there anyone else? Preacher, please pray for me. I want to be free from sin and come to Jesus and be born again. I want Him to save me and receive me. I'll tell you, friend, if you'll receive Him by faith, He'll receive you. That's the only condition. You must believe upon Him. Now, I wonder, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you said, Brother Dwight, I don't know that I'm saved, but I need to know, and I'd like to know. I want you to listen closely. In a moment, we're going to stand. I'm going to point to the pianist. Brother Shane is going to begin to sing. I want you to do this. I want you to come. Pastor will be right here at the front. We're not asking anybody to say anything. We'll have a man deal with you if you're a man, a lady if you're a lady, show you from the Bible how you can be sure you're saved. The most important decision you could make is to believe on Jesus, and you can do that right now. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, how thankful I am for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. And I'm so thankful for your plain teaching on this subject. Now, Lord, nobody is better than anyone in this room. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And we all come to heaven the same way, by way of believing on Jesus. I pray for this one that needs to make the decision. There may be others. Help them to come on the first note of the first verse. Maybe they just need to grab the hand of someone with them and just say, come with me and get this thing settled. I pray that they would settle it today and they would settle it once and for all, that their sins are forgiven and they've laid their sin burden down at the feet of the nail-pierced Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray for others that raise their hand saying, with your help, they're making a decision to totally abstain from alcohol in every form. Help them, Lord, with this. Help them if they fall and fail to get back up and keep on plodding forward for you. And then, Lord Jesus, some have raised their hand saying they just need to get right in some other area. Give us courage to mind you, to trust you, to believe you and obey you. In Jesus' name, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here and you need to be saved, I want to encourage you to come on the first note as they begin to play and sing. Would you come? Need to get right with the Lord? Would you come? There's a place at this altar. You can kneel at the front. You can sit. Would you come? You can stand. There's someone here to help you. Would you come? Altar's open. We're going to have another verse. It may be our last. God's speaking to your heart. Would you come? Would you sing that first verse with Brother Colemeyer? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay.
Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still.
Just have the piano play softly. One more stanza. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. We'll not delay. May the Spirit work. But maybe you need to surrender some things. Maybe you've done it in your heart. Maybe you raise your hand. Maybe that's enough. Maybe the Lord wants you to just come and in humility surrender that to Him. Yield. Don't fight it. If you raise your hand to make a decision, I want to encourage you to keep that decision. I encourage you to go out and shake Evangelist Dwight Smith's hand and tell him personally, God spoke to me, God used that message, and here's what God worked in my heart about. Tell your closest friend that's a strong Christian, let them be accountable. Pray together, help one another in the Lord. If you didn't raise your hand but you're battling some areas, please don't try to do it yourself. Jesus is definitely the answer. We have the Word of God, we're here to help you, love on you. You're not the only one. Seek help, we can help you. We're thankful for the opportunity to do so. Father, work, I pray, as we leave this place today, I pray any decision that was made honored you. I pray for those still wrestling, Lord, those that may be resisting, oh Lord, in your mercy and compassion, Lord, allow them to come to you and yield. Lord, we know that when we come to you, Lord, you are the strongest. There's nothing you can't do. And we thank you, Lord, for the power as a believer through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ to break any sin and any bondage. Thank you for victory that's found in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.